Before I read the text for this morning, I want you to pay attention to it as I do, because what you're going to see is how Paul, in continuing along his one single thought, which translates into the longest sentence in the whole Bible, is going to begin in verse 3 as he reveals to us the work that God has done in our lives, and then shifts as he goes into what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Next week, we're going to get into some of the work that the Holy Spirit has done. But you'll see this flow of thought as Paul continues, as we examine the work of the Trinity on our behalf. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." I hope you were able to see there how we began by looking at the work that God has done for us by blessing us with every spiritual blessing, having chosen us. That was an act of God in the choosing before the foundation of the world, and then adopting us as a child, a son or a daughter, into his family. Then in verse 7, we shift, and you might notice that the focus is on what Christ has accomplished for us. We're moving from the work of God in adoption to the work of Christ in redemption. So we're looking at a different issue here, and our attention is given fully to the work of redemption accomplished for us in Christ. Redemption, it's in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So redemption is a biblical word, kind of a big one, one that we don't toss around in normal everyday speech, but it's something that we need to understand. Now, I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. These aren't seminary graduates that he's writing to. These aren't scholarly people. These are normal, everyday. They were working in some industry. They were living some life. They were just your everyday, run-of-the-mill people. They got saved. And Paul starts using these terms in hopes that they will understand the greater picture of God's salvation having been accomplished in their life. But he uses terms that sometimes escape our understanding, but not theirs. And God doesn't want these things to be misunderstood. Paul writes these things down. He expects them to understand. God puts these things in the Bible expecting us to be understand. You need to understand that you don't need to be really smart to get this. You don't need to go to school to understand these deep theological terms. God wants us all to understand. In fact, the original New Testament was written not in classical Greek where, you know, you have to be sort of in the upper echelon of society to really comprehend. This was actually a street sort of slang. The New Testament was originally written in common everyday Greek, not the classical kind, but the lower grade. But why? Because God wants us to understand. That's why. The reason he wants us to understand so badly is that Christianity, by and large, is a cognitive religion. You must understand. You must comprehend. Faith, listen to me, is based on facts. the faith that God wants you to demonstrate in Christ, the faith that will save you, has to be rooted and grounded in facts, not feelings, ladies and gentlemen. And that's where we make a big mistake. We equate Christianity with some good feelings. I feel the Holy Spirit. I feel close to God. I feel like He loves me. I feel this and I feel that. That's great. Hey, I'm not going to try and remove any of that. That's wonderful, and it does feel good, doesn't it? But do you know what you're talking about? Do you know who you believe in? Do you know why you're saved, what you're saved from? Do you understand God's assessment of you apart from Christ? It ain't pretty. Do you understand who you are in Christ? It's wonderful. You must know these things, and Paul wants the Ephesians to know about redemption, and God wants you and I to understand redemption as well. So here we go. Okay? To first understand redemption, we have to, before we even begin, get a hold on slavery, because the concepts are linked. You don't have redemption without slavery. Okay? Slavery necessitates redemption. And so to understand redemption, we go back to this issue of slavery. Paul is actually using this illustration of redemption in the spiritual realm without any explanation. So I have to spend a whole sermon explaining redemption to God's people because Paul didn't. He just says, in Him we are redeemed through His blood. And we all go, what the heck is that? Redeemed, A, I don't get it. And what does blood have to do with it? This gets weird. So Paul doesn't explain it because in his context, in that day and age, it would have been readily understood by everybody that he was speaking to, by that entire generation. They were very familiar with slaves. With upwards of, history says, 60 million slaves wandering around the Roman Empire, these twin concepts of redemption and slavery were known to everybody. Slaves were everywhere. The idea of redemption then wasn't very far behind. So when Paul says, we're redeemed by Christ through His blood, they all went, interesting. I understand redemption, but here he's bringing Jesus into the picture and the death of Christ. Wow, this makes sense. It might not make sense to us, but that's why I'm here. You can't have redemption without slavery. And so if you appreciate redemption, or if you at least hope to appreciate the redemption you have in Christ, you have to first come to realize that you are a slave. Redemption is not yours unless you understand that you were born into slavery. I'm telling you that where you sit on this is neither here nor there. But this generation that we live in is no stranger to slavery. They might not look at it as such. And when we start talking about slavery in our culture anyway, we think back to the days of actual slaves where we had people in chains doing work that they didn't want to do. In a sense, the illustration carries over just fine. But when I say that slavery is alive and well in this generation, I'm talking about something a little bit different. In 2022, nearly 60 million Americans were seeking a better, freer life by receiving counseling and mental health treatment. How many million Americans? 60. And how many million slaves were there in the ancient Roman Empire? 60 million. We have as many people today seeking freedom from things that they are in bondage to through counseling and mental health treatment as there were slaves hoping for redemption in the day that Paul wrote this letter. We have also 65 million people using prescription drugs. It's the same concept. We want redemption from our enslavement to something. We want help. And so where do we get it? In my culture anyway, where do we hope to find it in this generation? We go to the medical professionals. We go to the mental health experts. We go to secular sources. And we bypass Jesus, in whom we have redemption. It's a big mistake. Don't seek redemption in anything else other than Christ, because it's only found in Him alone. Redemption is offered in Christ. 2 Peter 2:19 says, you are a slave to whatever controls you. So you might take a moment to consider whatever it is that controls you today. And if you can pinpoint that thing or that person, you are its slave. Whether that be drugs or alcohol or pornography, those are the big ones. Those are easy. But maybe that's gambling. Maybe it's shopping. Maybe it's business investments. Maybe it's collecting. Just a hobby of collecting certain things and you've got to have the next one. To the extreme, we call that hoarding. Maybe you are a slave to praise. You are controlled by the need for people to applaud your performance. You're controlled by popularity or the quest for it. You're controlled by your appearance and the way you appear to the people around you. You're controlled by your desire to be an influencer in this generation. Maybe you're controlled by achievements, rewards, trophies, good grades. Maybe you're controlled by your feelings, whether that be depression or elation. Some people are controlled by the feeling of romance and always needing that to be a part of their life. It doesn't really matter what it is. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 talks about becoming slaves to, quote, all sorts of desires and pleasures, end quote. That could be anything. Movies, music, TV, phones, food, exercise, all kinds of stuff. I've seen people addicted to collecting Scooby-Doo paraphernalia. I don't know if you guys know who Scooby-Doo is. I grew up with Scooby-Doo, and I left him behind when I grew up. Okay, but boy, we can turn anything into an idol, anything into a controlling force. Jesus said in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to it. Everyone who sins is a slave to it. In our modern world, we call it addictive personality disorder, but the Bible has always called it slavery. So let's start using and thinking biblically, shall we? Using biblical terms, thinking the way that God thinks about it, you are a slave. And the first thing that you need to know is that having a sin nature, which you were born with, being born into sin, as we all were, put you on death row from day one. How do you like that? See, you say, I have no idea what it would be like to be on death row because I've never committed a capital crime. In God's law, you have, and you are on death row. That's why everybody's life ends with death. All I need to prove myself to be correct in this is time. I'm watching you. You'll die. And that'll prove the point. We are all awaiting our own execution, as it were. That's why everybody's life will end with death, because it's the same sentence that's been passed against every one of us for violating God's holy law. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Everybody has sinned. So please just don't try. Don't even make the slightest attempt to exonerate yourself, to excuse yourself. Say, I'm not that bad. I have never sinned. I can always find somebody else who I am better than, and I'm not as bad as that guy, and who always gets the brunt of it? You know who always gets the brunt of it? You know, it's Hitler. I'm not as bad. I'm no Hitler. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you are. You can be who others mistakenly think is the sweetest and most innocent individual ever, and God still sees you as a loathsome criminal, deserving of the death penalty. That's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of the sin that everyone has committed is death. It's the death penalty. So listen to me. All of mankind is enslaved by sin and therefore living under the death penalty, including you. Even the Apostle Paul admitted this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, he says, I've been sold as a slave to sin. He got it. The Apostle Paul, or some of you think his name is Saint Paul. His real name was Paul. Saint was just a nickname they gave him along the way. That the Apostle Paul was a sinner? More than that, a slave to it? He wasn't afraid to admit it. All the ancients recognized this. There was a Roman philosopher by the name of Seneca who was alive and well at the time that Paul wrote this letter originally. He was in the first century. And he says, quote, "Men are full of helpless frustration, overwhelmingly conscious of their inefficiency," right? Their inability to get a handle on things. He says, "They love their vices and hate them at the same time," end quote. Is that you? You ever found that to be true? There's something in your life that you love, you crave, you need, and it's killing you at the same time, and therefore you hate it. It's destroying your life. It's something you wish you could stop, but you know you can't. That's called slavery. That's what God meant when he called you a slave. And you must be honest about this, because this isn't reserved for the meth heads and the drug runners and the porn freaks. This is the well-to-do, upper echelon of society, highbrow mom and pop folks. The ones who can't stop thinking a certain way and know it's wrong to think those things, but are a slave to it regardless. So whether it's in thought or deed or in word, we are all slaves. All of us enslaved by sin from birth and sentenced to death. So I've just done my best to lay a little bit of biblical groundwork to help us all understand, at least before we really get into what redemption is, that we all need it. Okay, redemption is freedom from that slavery. We need to be emancipated from those sins that control us, okay? Now, what is redemption? The technical definition of redemption is the payment of a ransom which works to untie or unbind or free that which has been bound. So we're bound with sin. Okay, we got shackles on. We are tied down by those iniquities, those trespasses, or the Bible calls sins. And there must be a payment to redeem us from that bondage. In Roman culture, it was the paying of a set price to purchase freedom for a helpless slave. A man, or perhaps a woman, sometimes a child, who was functioning in the position of indebted slavery to a master, could be bought out of that condition with a set price. And they would then be delivered from that which they were powerless to liberate themselves. If they had the money and the ability to buy themselves out of slavery, they would have done it, but obviously they didn't, or they would have. And so there they are in that condition. Apparently the penalty was too costly, and so they could never hope to pay that ransom price on their own. You see, the slaves that need to be ransomed are the ones who know they can't do it themselves. So that right there might eliminate some of you. Some of you think you can get out of the problem on your own. So you're just going to white knuckle it, try a little harder, and you're going to quit doing whatever you hate doing in your own strength. You know what would be the worst thing ever is that you actually quit apart from Christ. That will only train your brain to think you don't need Jesus. Is that what you want? I pray that God would find each one of us in a helpless condition, absolutely powerless to deliver ourselves from that which keeps us in bondage, so that we cry out to Christ for the redemption he offers. But if we go through life thinking that, well, if I just try harder, I can fix it, or no, I got this under control, you are lost. You are enslaved, not only in your sin, but even further in the sin that deceives you into thinking you're not enslaved, but that you're in control. You're not. Again, this would have been a very familiar concept to this audience to which Paul writes. Only this time, Paul is using it to describe not what a friend or a relative can do for you by paying the set price to get you out of physical slavery. Paul is using the same terminology to describe what Christ has done for those who are enslaved, not to an earthly master, but to sin. Now, in Roman culture, A slave could be redeemed by a friend or a relative if that friend or relative had enough gold or silver to buy them out of that situation. But ours is different. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 shed a little light on this issue, saying that no one can redeem the life of another person. No one can redeem the life of another person or give God the price that's required. Nobody can do this for you. No friend, no relative. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. So nobody can do this for you. And if you think that you can do this for you, the Bible just told you that no payment is ever enough. So you will never, ever, ever be good enough for God. You will never be good enough for God to change his assessment and go, well, you know what? They're trying really hard, so I'm going to grade on a curve. He doesn't do that. We need someone to redeem us, but nobody that we know of, no relative, no friend can do it. That's where Jesus comes in. We are redeemed by Christ. Christ is good enough. And he didn't redeem us with gold or silver. Did you notice in verse 7 it says, in him we have redemption through his blood. That represents his life. He gave his life. It's by Christ's blood that we are saved. 1 Peter 1:18 speaks of this. Peter says, it wasn't with perishable things like silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life that you learned from your relatives. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I like that he says, you weren't redeemed from the empty way of life that you learned from your relatives by any of your relatives. You ever considered how your parents kind of didn't leave you in the best condition necessarily? Do you ever notice that some of the sins that you saw in them, you're now committing yourself? And you hate to say it. And it's not that this is a, you know, let's shift the blame to mom and dad. No, no. That they cannot redeem you is the fact that Peter brings to our view. What you got from them wasn't redemption. They didn't save you from sin. They passed it on to you. And you need to be redeemed by someone greater, and that is Christ. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others and give my life as that ransom. I will give my life as that ransom. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, Jesus gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is what it required for you to be free from sin. It required the life of the one and only perfect man that ever walked the face of the earth, and that's Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. That's what Christ came to do. He lived the perfect life, and then he died a gruesome death. By so doing, he paid the price that God required to redeem us out of slavery to the sins that kept us in bondage. Henrietta Mears, she says, redemption is the most glorious work of God, far greater than his work of creation. Because he spoke a word and the worlds were formed, but it cost him his very life to redeem that world. Did you get that? Redemption is a far greater work than when he spoke the universe into existence. My family and I went up the shore this weekend and went hiking along Temperance River, if you've ever been up there, and some of the state parks and the natural, just, it's awesome. You know, you look at what God created. If you're ever out in the woods like that in a beautiful place and there's butterflies and warm sun and you just, oh God, this is awesome. You know, and I look at this world, I'm like, God, you did a, you look at the lake and you're like, this is, God, you're great. But even what we're looking at is fallen. Like what we're looking at when we look at God's beautiful creation wasn't how it looked originally. That's just the broken ruins of a destroyed world that was wrecked in Noah's day through the flood. So we're looking at a heap of wreckage, and we're like, awesome. So apparently it was way better before we ruined it. And even in its pristine condition, Henrietta Mears is telling us that's nothing. That was easy for God. All he did was said, let there be, and there was, and it was awesome. But redemption, that was a lot of work. 30 years for Christ of perfect obedience. God from above orchestrating every detail of his life to culminate in his death and then to bring him back from life. All of what took place so far supersedes his creation. His creation, God himself is like, that's nothing. I'm going to undo this with the snap of a finger. It's all going to vaporize and I'm going to create this all new all over again. It'll be awesome. But redeeming you, I don't want to do that a second time. Once is enough. Once for all time. So Christ is the one who redeems. Along with that, synonymous with redemption, in verse 7 at least, is the forgiveness of sins. Did you notice that? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, as if it's the same thing. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, you know. Right? It's almost like it's the same thing here. Well, in Jewish religion, you rewind, you know, a couple thousand plus years, they had what's called the Day of Atonement. It was written by God into their calendar. It was once a year. They had this Day of Atonement where they would get two goats, and they would bring these goats to the temple, one of which was a scapegoat. You ever heard that term? We know what a scapegoat is. It's somebody that you kind of blame your stuff on, okay? That term comes from somewhere, and it's a similar concept. You find it in the Old Testament. It was the Day of Atonement. They had two goats. One was a scapegoat. They would have the high priest come, and with this one goat, and I think they would choose the one goat by rolling the dice, which was the only fair thing to do, because, spoiler alert, one of the goats has to get slaughtered, the other one gets to live. And so the goats are just watching. They're watching the dice like, you know, I'm imagining a Far Side cartoon, rolls the dice. Oh, Ralph, uh-oh, it's you, you know. And so they're rolling the dice to figure out which one's going to be the scapegoat. The high priest then would lay his hands on the head of this scapegoat, confess all the sins of the people as if to transfer those sins onto this goat, and then they would let the goat go out into the wild. Okay, that goat was never to be killed. It was just to go off and be free, gone, gone, gone forever. I mean, and tell you this, once that scapegoat saw what happened to Ralph, right, he ain't coming back, right? I don't want to be back this time next year. Uh-uh. So he's gone. The scapegoat just wanders off into the wild, easy, peaceful, effective. The sins are gone. Isn't that nice? But they first had to slaughter the other goat as a sin sacrifice. Violent, graphic, and messy. And God would never count the sins that they put on the scapegoat as removed or forgiven until after they had put that slaughtered goat on the altar as a sin offering. In other words, you can't have the forgiveness until there's the death. So the first goat, the sacrificial goat, the one on the altar, the bloody, graphic, violent one, that represents, or really, in their case, foreshadowed the death of Christ to redeem us. The second goat, the scapegoat who got to wander away, that goat foreshadowed the forgiveness of Christ that resulted from the sacrifice. Thank you, Ralph. You guys, you with me? Okay, so Ralph, it's not Ralph, it's Jesus. Okay, so Hebrews 9:22 verifies this whole idea. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22, it's New Testament theology. Your sins are gone. So that's the idea. And Paul is writing to the Ephesians, telling them this. Your sins are gone. Gone. The idea of being forgiven, the term really means to have your record cleared of any and all guilt. Okay, so if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Jesus today, you have been redeemed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been forgiven. It's synonymous. If you're in Christ, you're redeemed. If you're redeemed, you're forgiven. There is no guilt, right? Doesn't Paul write to the Romans and tell them, there is therefore now, therefore no condemnation in Christ. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. So God sees you. Just try to believe me on this, okay? Try to believe me when I tell you that when God sees you, when he considers you as never having committed a single sin in your entire life, whether in thought, in word, or in deed. So he sees you as pure, just as pure as he ever saw Christ. He considers you to be as pure. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that God has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. So here's something to consider. If we, which way is west? That way? Okay. So let's say after church, we all just decide we're going to go west until we get to east. Okay. And Nick's going to lead the way, and anyone who wants to follow him can. Say, but he's never going to get to east because west never ends. Now, the writer of Psalm 103 could have said, he's removed your sins as far as the north is from the south. Problem is with that, the north has a pole and the south has a pole. You can get to where you start going south. If I go north, I can only go so far until now I'm headed south. You understand that? And some of us, when we consider God's removal of our sins, we think more along the north-south trajectory than the east-west trajectory like the Bible requires us to. We think he's taken them far, far, far away. He's taken as far as the North Pole or the South Pole. They are gone. But then you reach the North Pole and you're like, I sinned again and now it's back. No, it ain't back. It's gone. So when you sin tomorrow, because you will, don't look at me like that, you're gonna. When you sin tomorrow, it's a guarantee you will, you need to remember it's gone. That also has been forgiven. Every sin you have ever committed, every sin that you will commit, and every sin in between that you even think about, in God's consideration, they're gone. So nothing that you say or do can or will be used against you in God's court of law. This is all done according to the riches of his grace, it says at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. That means in proportion to. Like God doesn't forgive you out of his grace account. Like he's a quadrillionaire in the category of grace. And when you sin, he's like, here's a little. He didn't do that. He gives according to, in proportion to. So listen to me carefully. Okay, ready? The degree of forgiveness that we receive is determined by the size of the account that the grace needed to forgive is drawn from. And since it's God's account, see, because you and I, we all have limited resources when it comes to grace, right? I can only be graceful to you for so long before it kind of like runs out, right? God's is limitless. Since it's God's account that it comes from, it's infinite. God has as much as ever could be needed. God has everything. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it all belong to the Lord your God. God owns everything. Okay? Job 41:11, everything under the heaven is mine, God says. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Psalm 50, verse 10, every beast of the field is mine. The creatures of the field are mine. The world is mine. Mine, mine, mine. This is the language that God uses when he's trying to describe to us the extent of his ownership, so that when it comes to needing a little bit of grace, he says, no problem. He gives to us this grace out of the riches of his storehouse. Okay, so listen, the book of Ephesians that we're studying together has been called the Bible's counterpart to Forbes. You know what Forbes is? Forbes magazine. It's got Steve Jobs on the front cover all the time. Or Jeff Bezos. The richest, the billionaires of the world always make the cover of Forbes magazine. It's a magazine that's all about really, 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 really rich people. And the reason that Ephesians has been called the Bible's counterpart to Forbes is because of its lavish descriptions of our wealth that we have in God. Robert Morgan says, reading Ephesians is like taking an inventory of our heavenly vault. And we see this language used throughout the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says that there is the riches of the glory of his inheritance that we're to consider. In chapter 3, verse 8, we will read about the unsearchable riches of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, the riches of his glory. In chapter 2, verse 4, the riches of God's mercy. Here we're talking about the riches of his grace. In chapter 2, verse 7, we will discover the exceeding riches of his grace. So you get that it's kind of like we're in a fairly lucrative position in Christ. Like God owns everything and we're connected to God through Christ. And what's in view here is his grace. And some people, and here's where the rubber meets the road for you guys. Some people, and you might be one of them, you treat God's grace like it's a limited resource. You know, you sin, but I better be careful because it's like Monopoly where there's only two get-out-of-jail-free cards in the whole game, and I got one of them, and I don't want to use it up yet. Yeah, you know? You guys like that? You are. Some of you. I can be like that. And God's going, there's no reason to be weird about it. Grace is not a limited resource. But some of us go through life as if every spiritual transaction that takes place in our life gets put on some kind of a ledger. Like somebody's recording everything down to the exact number. And so you are going through life trying to see how few withdrawals you can make on grace. And you think that in the end, the fewer the withdrawals, the more favor you'll get from God. But what if I told you that the neglect of God's grace is as offensive to the Lord as the abuse of his grace? Now, we all know that abusing his grace is wrong, right? It tells us in the Bible that some have turned God's grace into licentiousness. Oh, how evil. You're just abusing God's grace. And we've all seen examples of people who do that. Well, I can sin however I want, and God will forgive me, and I don't care, and I'll just keep doing this, keep living this sinful life, and whatever. He's forgiving, he's graceful. That's an abuse of his grace. Other people are on the other end of that spectrum, and they neglect God's grace. They never want to tap into it. They're really afraid to do so. They think it's going to get them in trouble with God to ask for a little bit of help. And I don't know whether God is any more fond of neglect than he is of abuse. When grace is needed, it's not as if you're trying to scrape a cup of water out of a nearly empty bucket. You know, like trying to get a little water out of there, trying to get a little grace out of God. When grace is needed, it's God's inviting you to take that cup that you've been scraping on the bottom of the bucket all your life and hold it under Niagara Falls. How long does it take to fill up a tin cup with water when you're holding it under Niagara Falls? It's instant. It's as soon as you reach out your hand, and plenty left over. Right? God has far more grace than you have sins to forgive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that even if you're set your mind to trying in some crazy suicidal mission to try and sin more than God's able to forgive, do you know that it would be a ridiculous comparison? Your sins, even if you devoted the rest of your life to just sinning, your sins cumulatively would be as a speck of sand on the shore of all the oceans of this world in comparison to God's grace. God has more grace than you have sins to forgive. God has more help to offer than will ever be needed. God has more favor to be given than will ever be requested. God has more riches in his account than could ever be spent, even if this whole generation went on a collective sinning spree. God has more grace than we could ever necessitate. Endless oceans full of grace come from the Lord. Grace that you will never use. And if that's true, because I'm getting a little poetic, ain't I? Just kind of letting myself think in illustrative terms. If it's true, let's just say that it is. Do you really think that God is worried about his resources running low every time you come to him for a little help? I'm trying to paint a ridiculous picture here because I don't want you to patronize God with puny requests. Is that fair? You come to God going, God, can I have a little forgiveness? I mean, I think I made a boo-boo. God's going, I'll kill my kid if I have to. Oh, wait, I already did. So yeah, you're forgiven. Right? There is nothing that God can't forgive. Jesus didn't die to make us frugal. God didn't give his only begotten son so that we could be conformed into the image of misers. He did this so that he could make good on his offer for grace, and he loves to give those gifts. He loves to give. The word grace is really, it's a gift, and God, he's a gift giver. He so loved the world that he gave what? His only kid! He only had one! You only got one so far. You want to give her up for a bunch of strangers, a bunch of sinners? Bet not. I got two of them, and I wouldn't spare a single one of them. It's a ridiculous idea that God would ever do that, that anybody would ever do that, but God did. And so all we do by going to him for grace in our time of need, boldly going before his throne of grace in our time of need, the only thing we're doing by that is making good on the gift he gave. We're validating the sacrifice he made when he gave up his son. Nothing could be more delightful in God's eyes, I can't imagine. When the prodigal son came back, hoping for enough grace out of his dad just to get a job on the farm, what did he get? He got a party. He was just hoping to become a slave. I hope my dad will take me back and let me work on the farm. And what does dad do? Gives him a party. All night music and dancing. Gives him the best clothes, best food, a gold ring. Just a profuse display of grace. It made his brother jealous. That's a picture of God when we come to our senses and go, Lord, I've sinned. And we're being told here in this passage that God is as forgiving as he is rich. Now, I already gave you a few verses about how God owns everything. All the gold is mine, all the silver is mine, all the beasts are mine, all everything under heaven is mine, right? And here we're being told that God is as forgiving as he is rich. And no one is richer than God, which means no one is as forgiving as God is. Okay, right? That's logical, isn't it? No one is as forgiving as God is. I want you to imagine for a moment the most forgiving person you've ever met. This is the one who, no matter what you ever say to them or do to them, you always get the same thing from them. Oh, it's no big deal. Oh, no problem. And they're just, they forgive so easily, you kind of get irritated. They just forgive. Nothing ever bothers them. They are ready to forgive. They're just as nice as can be. If you have somebody like that in your life, if you've ever met somebody like that, God is even more forgiving. If he is as forgiving as he is rich, and no one is richer than God because he owns everything, then no one is as forgiving as God. Psalm 86:5 says, Lord, you are forgiving and good. You are rich in love to all who call on you. Nehemiah 9:17 says, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger and abounding in love. Micah 7:18 says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives? You delight to show mercy. Jeremiah 31:34, God himself says, I will forgive your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. God delights in forgiveness, we are told in Scripture. And so here is this grace of God in sending his son to die and through his blood redeeming us, offering forgiveness of sins through the riches of his grace, verse 8 says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Abound. The word really is quite strong in the original language. Super abound. Lavish. Okay? Because we are in Christ. So we receive this in such great measure because we are in Christ, redeemed and forgiven. And so, the weakness and the sin that we demonstrate from time to time move God to pity, not anger. So if you're the kind of person when you sin, you screw up, even when you do something deliberate, you just imagine a great scowling God who's mad at you, who's ready to just throw you out. That's the wrong picture. Romans 5:20 says that when our sin abounds, His grace responds by abounding even more. So make no mistake, I don't want you to get the picture that God's not angry, because He is angry, but the anger is toward your sin, not you. And get this, the reason it feels like He's angry at you is because you have so closely aligned yourself with sin that it seems like He's mad at you. But it's the sin that you're aligned with that He intends to destroy, not you. You are still beloved, even at your worst, even when you sin. If you're a child of God, even deliberate sin can't negate the fact that you are beloved. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. God loves you still. Just get rid of the sin and you'll see. Just get rid of the sin and you'll see. Thomas Goodwin, old Puritan preacher, he says, Christ is so far from being provoked against you. All His anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it, but His pity is increased toward you all the more, even as the heart of the Father is to a child that has some loathsome disease. Now, I haven't experienced this really in my house, but I could only imagine if one of my children was diagnosed with something terminal. Like today, I could say, I hate cancer. But if it caught one of my children, I could say that I hate cancer even more. I am more upset about the fact of cancer. I am more angry toward cancer than I have ever been. And at the same time, I have greater affection for my child than ever before. Greater sympathy, greater pity. If anything was ever able to evoke more from me than I already have. Author Dane Ortlund says, God sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. God sides with you against your sin if you're a child of God. And He does this in all wisdom and prudence. Okay, we're almost done here, so bear with me. This idea of wisdom and prudence is attributed to God as He exercises the distribution of His grace on your behalf. God has to exercise wisdom and prudence in all of this. Well, what do you mean by wisdom and prudence? Came across an interesting couple of verses in Proverbs 14 just yesterday. In the 15th and 16th verse, in the New Living Translation, it says, a prudent man carefully considers his steps. The wise are cautious and avoid danger. So what does this mean when it says that God is prudent and wise? It means that God is as careful about the distribution of grace as He is generous. It's not just He's doles this out. Here's some grace. No, He's very careful about how He does this. He's as careful as He is generous. He exercises wisdom and prudence when He gives you grace. Why? So that you as His child are always blessed for it, but never spoiled by it. God wants to bless you with His grace. It's a gift. He wants you to appreciate the gift. He doesn't want to spoil you. You ever seen spoiled brats? They think everything is theirs and they should have more than they got. And that God isn't going to do that to you. He won't create a spoiled brat out of you. So He is going to exercise wisdom and prudence in the way that He distributes grace in your life so that you never become entitled. In verse 9, it uses the word mystery, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Mystery suggests that though His grace is promised to you and me, it's never predictable. You can never predict God's grace. You know it's there, you know it's promised, you know you have it, but you can't predict it. It can be concealed for a time. If you've ever had kind of like this moment of anxiety where it's like, I've sinned, and you're wringing your hands, and you're like, God, will You be graceful to me? The answer is always yes, but the application of that grace in your life can be concealed for a time so that at just the right moment, in just the right measure, God can reveal His grace to you to your greater delight and appreciation. God's goal is for you to worship him in response, not to take it and run. It's a gift. And it's always a gift that nobody sees coming, because in our right condition, we would never expect it. And God, in his grace, can condition you to receive it in due time. I think God likes surprises. That's what I think this is saying. If I was writing Ephesians to a bunch of my friends, I'd just be like, God likes surprising you. And that would be my verse 8 and 9. God likes surprising you. I really think that he does. He likes to amaze us with his grace. And it always takes a good combination of wisdom and prudence to continually offer grace to somebody like you throughout your whole life in such a way that it's always refreshing and joyous, never taken for granted. Like, doesn't God have quite a task? To keep being as graceful to you as he wants to be throughout the duration of your entire life without you ever getting used to it. In such a way that every time you realize it, you're like, thank you! How do you do that? How do you do that? How can I give my children as many toys and as much ice cream as I want to give them without them getting really unhealthy? That'd be quite a challenge. I guess we're going to have to run laps. For Paul to help his friends in Ephesus understand how amazing God's grace toward them really is, in verse 10, he reminds them of their future, their glorious future. That's what he's doing in verse 10 when he says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And this is an allusion to the future that we all have in the millennial reign. And I don't have time to get into this, but it is a glorious future. You could even go beyond that and go heaven. We're talking about when the culmination of God's great plan through Christ reaches its apex, and we are at home at last, realizing for the first time ever the depth of his grace as we sit in the heavenly realm, surrounded by angels, in a perfect body, in a perfect environment, free from sin, once and for all, eating whatever is served up at the marriage supper of the Lamb, going for a walk arm in arm down golden streets, browsing past pearly gates that are way higher than anybody. This will be the day when we realize God's grace in its totality. All human history, church history, biblical prophecy, and all of God's activity in the affairs of man will culminate in one amazing universal display of grace in Christ. Right now, we primarily receive spiritual blessings, right? Back to verse 3. We've received every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. Spiritual blessings. What are the spiritual blessings? Let me run them down for you one last time. I got about 30 seconds left. Bear with me. Ready? What are the spiritual blessings? Adoption, predestination, redemption. Those are a few of the spiritual blessings. But you know what? They're kind of intangible. Like, I'm thankful that I'm adopted by God, but really? Okay, I don't know. Great. We sing about it. We try. We sing about redemption. We just did, by the way. That was in one of the songs. But listen to me. The day is coming when we will receive all physical and material blessings as well. And won't that be nice? It'll be very tangible, perfect body, physical immortality, sinless environment. Again, streets of gold, great food, tree of life, whatever the Bible explains, plus some. Because I don't think our minds could fathom what it will entail. That's why the Bible is so limited in its scope when it describes what the afterlife contains. But that's what this is saying. That's what Paul wants his friends to understand. This is what God is communicating to us this morning. And if you don't think that God's grace is amazing now, you will.